could I just read then on page 343 this very fast-moving incident, full of color and full of drama, and carefully recorded by St. Luke. The Acts of the Apostles, the 19th chapter, verse 21. After these things had happened, Paul made up his mind to travel through Macedonia and Greece and go on to Jerusalem. After I go there, he said, I must also see Rome. And I just add that wasn't a kind of tourist remark, you know, I've got to see the Maritimes someday. He had an impelling desire to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the headquarters of the world. And when he says, I must also see Rome, he meant just that. Now we'll go on. So he sent Timothy and Erastus, two of his helpers, to Macedonia, while he spent more time in the province of Asia. It was at this time that there was a serious trouble in Ephesus because of the way of the Lord. A certain silversmith named Demetrius made silver models of the temple of the goddess Artemis, and his business brought a great deal of profit to the workers. So he called them all together with others whose work was like theirs and said to them, these are all the souvenir people, eh? All the people who sell their wares at the time of the pilgrimage. Men, you know that our prosperity comes from this work. You can see and hear for yourselves what this fellow Paul is doing. He says that gods made by men are not gods at all, and has succeeded in convincing many people, both here in Ephesus and in nearly the whole province of Asia. There is the danger, then, that this business of ours will get a bad name. Not only that, there's also the danger that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will come to mean nothing, and that her greatness will be destroyed. The goddess worshipped by everyone in Asia and in all the world. As the crowd heard these words, they became furious and started shouting, Great is Artemis of Ephesus! The uproar spread throughout the whole city. The mob grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus, two Macedonians who were traveling with Paul, and rushed with them to the theater. Paul himself wanted to go before the crowd, but the believers would not let him. Some of the provincial authorities, who were his friends, also sent him a message begging him not to show himself in the theater. Meanwhile, the whole meeting was in an uproar. Some people were shouting one thing, others were shouting something else, because most of them didn't even know why they'd come together. Some of the people concluded that Alexander was responsible, since the Jews made him go up to the front. Then Alexander motioned with his hand and tried to make a speech of defense before the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted together the same thing for 2 hours, Great is Artemis of Ephesus. Sounds like a football game, eh? At last, the city clerk was able to calm the crowd. Men of Ephesus, he said, everyone knows that the city of Ephesus is the keeper of the temple of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell down from heaven. Nobody can deny these things. So then you must calm down and not do anything reckless. You've brought these men here, even though they've not robbed temples or said evil things about our goddess. If Demetrius and his workers have an accusation against someone, there are the regular days for court, and there are the authorities. They can accuse each other there. But if there's something more that you want, it will have to be settled in the legal meeting of citizens. For there is the danger that we will be accused of a riot in what is happening today. There is no excuse for all this uproar, and we would not be able to give a good reason for it. After saying this, he dismissed the meeting. Now, I want to tell you that I'm glad we have this story here, because it sheds a great deal of light on the impact of the gospel made on the society round about. You see, we have to keep asking this question. When Jesus Christ came, he turned the world upside down. I want to tell you that when men were confronted by Jesus Christ, they were never the same again. They may have planned to go off and crucify him, or they may have devoted their whole lives and wanted to be part of his lifestyle, but whatever it was, they were never the same again. And we find that in the early church, that the Spirit of God came so upon the people who trusted Christ that, as it was said of them, they're turning the world upside down. And where the impact of the Christian gospel came in those days, the place was never the same again. I believe that it is the same Spirit of God who's at work in our midst today. Neither more nor less. I believe that the Spirit of God is looking for willing people and people who are open to His Word and people who have a real deep sense of need and a hunger in their hearts for the true and full meaning of life. I believe that the Spirit of God is calling for a witness for Jesus Christ today in our community, in your office, in our neighborhood, or where you live. I believe that Jesus Christ is calling for a witness that could turn that community upside down. I've just been reading lately this remarkable book. I think it's a remarkable book by Charles Colson, who was the hatchet man for Nixon. And you may have had enough about Watergate. I thought I'd had enough, but when I picked up this, I got a whole new picture of the thing, because you see, in the middle of it, Charles Colson became a Christian. He was successful in 1972 for Nixon's great victory. Nixon had an astonishing victory and swept the country, if you may remember, in 1972, and Colson was given most of the credit for the strategy and for the planning of that campaign. Colson was right at the top, and Colson was a tremendous influence. But in the middle of it, Colson, in the emptiness of his life, was confronted with Jesus Christ, and he was never the same again. He began to realize that there is a purpose in life. He began to realize that God had something to say to him and to his condition and his situation. And over an agonizing period of time, he came into faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you that the minute that happened, the fat was in the fire, or the cat was amongst the pigeons, or whatever particular analogy you like, because when the press got hold of it, they really had a ball game, a real good time, because they kept talking about Colson's new role now on his knees. And they were very cynical, and they attributed things to him which, of course, were part of his private life, and which were very difficult for him. And as you know, Colson finally went to prison, and if you want to know why, it's very clearly put here in this book. But Colson says an interesting thing. He says that Eric Severide, whom you all know as one of the outstanding commentators and newsmen of the United States, he says on Monday, December the 17th, Eric Severide devoted his entire commentary on the CBC or CBS Evening News to the blizzard which had struck Washington that day. The blizzard being that Colson had come to be a Christian, that Colson had found religion, and this had made the headlines. And he talks about this. He says, an act of God, which was the snowstorm, had done more to save energy and to cleanse Washington's air than all the conservation legislation that Congress was then scrambling to enact. And then Severide says this, Mr. Colson, once the toughest of the White House tough guys, and a man believed by many to be standing in the need of prayer, as well as a good defense lawyer, Mr. Colson has made page one with the news of his conversion to religion. He's not repenting of any alleged sin of a juridical nature, but he does confess that he was just too big for his britches. The new Colson does not claim the capacity to walk on water, but he's given up walking on his grandmother. And as some of you may remember the headline that came out that Colson said that he, in order to do the president's will, he'd walk right over his grandmother. He doesn't claim the capacity to walk on water, but he's given up walking on his grandmother. A good many people here, anxious to believe in something, anxious to believe in anything, are quite willing to take Colson's change of heart as real. After all, that kind of change is what innumerable critics have been demanding all along. Mr. Colson is clearly on the right track in more ways than one. An act of Congress has its place, but it's a simple act of God that gets results. Now that's a remarkable commentary from a man who I don't think purports to be of Christian faith, who witnessed what took place in the life of Charles Colson, and who said, this will turn the country upside down. This will make more impact and be of greater significance than anything else that has happened recently. And I just read that because I want us to get hold of the pulse of the gospel. The dynamic of the gospel is an extraordinary thing. And when God begins to work in the hearts and homes and work of people, I believe that great things happen. Now that's what we've got here in this picture in the 19th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul is in Ephesus. And we find that when Paul is there, it's the time of pilgrimage. It's the month of May, and the festival of Artemis, or Diana, as it's called in other places. And I want to say that into Ephesus would come thousands and thousands of people. It was a little bit like the time of the crucifixion of Christ, when the pilgrims had all poured in for the Passover feast all over the world, and the population of Jerusalem had swelled threefold. Well, the population of Ephesus had swelled at that time, and the place was full of religious fervor, and it was a time of great financial profit. Because if you were in the souvenir business, you made a hay, because all those people would want to take something home to little Junior, or they were all buying these things, these religious artifacts. And there were great gatherings in the amphitheater, maybe 20 to 30,000 people could gather there. And into the midst of that seething, swirling, confused mass of people, Paul and a few of his followers move into the marketplace, and they stand up and they say, listen, Jesus Christ is the answer to the hunger of a man's heart. And the people of Ephesus, of course, were stunned at this at first, but bit by bit, purely by the Spirit of God and by the things that take place, we find, somehow or other, a tremendous thing happening. I want to talk about it just now. First thing I want you to notice is the progress of the Word of God. Now, if you just look back into your scriptures for a moment, back at verse 24, that's 19, verse 24, this is the speech that this fellow makes. He calls them all together. And those who are working with silver and those who are selling trinkets and ornaments and charms, he says, man, you know that our prosperity comes from this work. And you can see for yourselves what this fellow Paul is doing. He says that gods made by men are not gods at all. And he succeeded in convincing many people, both here in Ephesus and in nearly the whole province of Asia. May I just say, therefore, that by the presence of one man, Paul, a man who was committed wholly to Jesus Christ, a man who was concerned that whatever he did, he might bear a good witness to the one who had died for him and rose again. I want to tell you that one man in the heart of Ephesus could be used by God to turn that place upside down. And it was because of his devotion and the loyalty of people round about him that somehow or other God provided a miracle. Strange, isn't it? If you read back a little bit, it says there that people even brought their handkerchiefs and were wearing apparel, and Paul was able to touch this and people were healed. I don't believe God does that everywhere. I don't believe that we could expect that kind of miracle to start happening, say, next Sunday out of your church congregation. But I do believe that God is able and will move in on any situation and do the thing that is needed there. He doesn't require any special thing. All he needs is committed people. All he needs is people who are committed to Jesus Christ. And so you have this extraordinary thing happening. It's God's decision what the miracle is. But at special times, there are special miracles required. But I believe in the average weekday, like today, which is Tuesday, I believe that there are miracles taking place in our midst. Not necessarily this kind, but I this morning was in conversation with someone who just reported to me a changed home, who just said, my friend, Mr. Hunt, she said, my home is a transformed home. And in the past 3 weeks, she said, my husband and I have been talking together again and communicating. And she said, I really believe that God is at work and that Jesus Christ has come in and brought the healing and brought the grace and brought that quality of life which we never knew before. So that today we find ourselves opening and being honest to one another. And she said, it's a tremendous thing. I believe that God produces that miracle when there's one, two, six, or a dozen people who in a sense put their arms around one another and love one another and are committed and devoted. You'll notice that this comes to a purified church. When you look back again, we got to go behind this and we got to look at the 17th verse of this chapter, which I haven't read today. It says that all the Jews and Gentiles who lived in Ephesus heard about Paul's story. They were all filled with fear And the name of the Lord Jesus was given greater honor. Now this is the bit. Many of the believers came publicly admitting and revealing what they had done wrong. Many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the presence of everyone. They added up the price of the books, and the total came to $50,000. In this powerful way, the word of the Lord kept spreading and growing stronger. I was moved to tears a little while ago, some months ago, when a man came into my study, and he had a briefcase with him, and he sat down, and he said, I've been listening to the word of God, and he meant through sermon and through other things. And he said, I really believe that if I'm going to be a servant and a believer in Jesus Christ, that these books have no place in my home. And he opened up his briefcase, and he pulled out 6 or 8 books, paperbacks, a couple of hard-covered ones, all dealing with the occult, all dealing with the hidden things, those mysterious areas which people are so fascinated with today, but which get a short shrift in the Word of God. And he said, I believe that those are evil, and I believe they're threatening my home and they're threatening my children. And he said, I've made a decision this morning on my knees that I'll get rid of those. Will you take them and burn them? And I took them off his hands, and I knew that that was a moment of significance in his life. I believe that there are other cleansing things that have to take the life in the life of the believer. There are other things that are eroding away at our prayer life and our devotion to Jesus Christ, which ought to go, and I think we have to see that they go. And you'll notice that the Christian believing community here took the whole lot, a great amount for that day, and put them in a fire and burned them all as a symbol of the fact that they were cutting themselves off from trusting in anyone or trusting in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. So it was a purified church that God is working through here. And you'll notice that they got changed lives. I suppose you gathered that. But we know it because Demetrius had all his co-workers around him. And he says to them, look, you know what's happening? This Paul is preaching the gospel. And you know what's wrong? People are believing. That's the problem. Nobody minds a preacher. It's when people start believing him that you've got troubles. And he says, they're believing him. And you know what that means? When they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they don't want this stuff we're selling. Because this belongs to the temple of Artemis, with all its emphasis on corruption and immorality. If you want to read about it in some of the books that have been written on the worship of Artemis, it was a pretty ropey kind of thing. And it had nothing to do with the heart life of a person, or the bringing of love into the community, or the blessing of one another by trust and honor. Demetrius says, this guy's got to go. He's ruining our business. But what I want to say is that who needs the protection of the god Artemis? Who needs the protection of the amulets and charms which he's given when you become the temple of the living God? The shrine is within, eh? And that's what St. Paul is saying, that who needs the religious charms? And what's happening with the Christian community is that they're turning away from all these artifacts. And they're worshiping the living God. The expulsive power of a new affection. I remember last year, there's several trees around our place. They're oak trees. And I don't know if you ever noticed about oak trees, but they often hold their leaves. And brown, when all the leaves are fallen, there are a couple of oaks around, and they still got half a hundred leaves on them. And you look at them in November, they're still there. And you look at them in December, and they're still there. And to your astonishment, they're still there in January and February and March. And you wonder if they're going to be sitting there along with the rest of them when they come out again. Don't you believe it? Because what the wind and the storm and the frost could not do to that tree in dislodging those leaves, I'll tell you what will dislodge them. The introduction of new life. And when the new green leaves come out on that oak tree, when the shoots come and the buds, I want to tell you that those brown leaves will drop off then. And that's what they're finding here, that the new devitalizes the old. So St. Paul didn't run a kind of campaign against Diana or the gods Artemis or paganism. He didn't say, down with the temples and let's smash the stained glass windows, nothing like that. He said, open your heart to the Spirit of God. Let the God of love, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent him to the cross and then raised him from the dead, let him be your God. And so they say that Paul was neither a robber of temples nor a blasphemer of our goddess. But I want to tell you that the sails suffered. And when sails suffer, the foundations shake. And then we find that something about the opposition here. And these are the vested interests. You really have to believe. You get it over and over again. Remember back in the 8th chapter of St. Matthew where Jesus meets two men who are demented. Nothing could be done for them. St. Luke talks about the attempts, he was the doctor, the attempts made to cure, but nothing could be done for these demented men. And they just cut themselves with stones and they wandered about, and today we'd give them tranquilizers. They knew nothing about tranquilizing. And so they just had to be shut off by themselves, and they wandered among the tombs, it says, and were just a menace to society, and people were afraid of them. And then one day Jesus walked right up to those two, and he asked them what their names were. And a strange thing happened as those men came face to face with the one that they were intended to be like. And they found themselves half men, broken in mind and body and spirit, facing the one who is altogether whole and lovely. And Jesus touched those men's lives that day, and they were transformed. And then there comes that strange little story, as it just at that moment, where the evil ones within them, and it's hard for us to understand this, cried out and asked that they could go and inhabit some other body. And as they came out of the men, they went into a herd of swine, of pigs, remember? And the pigs ran down the steep embankment and over the gulf and down into the sea below. It reminds us that the Jewish people shouldn't have been in the pig business in the first place. I think that probably that's something to remember. But the thing I want to say is this, that the reaction of the vested interests was not, isn't it marvelous that two men have been made whole? Two men who were a blot on our society. Two men that we couldn't control or do anything with. The thing that bothered them was that they had lost money in their pig business. And they asked Jesus if he'd get himself right out of there because he was spoiling their business. You get it later on, the 16th chapter of the Acts, where that girl is very clever at reading teacups and telling the future. She was a diviner, and you could go and tell her whether you ought to make that investment or not this week, or whether you ought to hold it off till November, and she could tell you. And she was very clever and very good at it, and I believe there was given to her some kind of satanic insight about these things. But she was a tragic young woman. She was in the control of men who just made money out of her. They didn't care anything about her. She was a kind of investment of theirs. And she met Paul. And I want to tell you that day her life was absolutely transformed so that you could see it in her face. But I want to tell you that when she came to Jesus Christ and her life was transformed, she couldn't read those teacups anymore. She had lost her satanic power to do what she was able to do so well and to tell the future. And the men who had the vested interests were furious. And they tried to get rid of those who were involved in this and to clean out the people who were coming in and threatening their business. So it is over and over again. Back to Colson again. When Colson became a Christian, the whole of the White House shook in their shoes. The whole of that composite group of people said, "Will he tell all?" That's what they were afraid of, that some great fanatical wave of honesty would come across Colson, and he'd come out and he'd label them all and give them a bad time. And you can just see how their interests, their vested interests, were threatened. And I want to tell you, there's always confusion. And out of the confusion, some people are prepared to recognize the hand of God. But there was one man there who called for reason. He's the town clerk. He's a pretty important person. He's got a lot of responsibility. He knows that if he's got a riot in his hands and they got to call in the troops, he's going to have to answer a form in quadruplicate and send it to Rome about all the problems. He's responsible for the peace of the city, and therefore he knows he's got to act. And so the town clerk is admirable in this story. He says, "Will you stop shouting? It just reveals your ignorance and your confusion. Don't you know that we're here to celebrate the great god Artemis? So don't mess up the feast with a great bit of confusion and riot. If you want to have anything against these men, take it to the courts. Above all, we don't want a disturbance. And you know, the town clerk's the kind of guy we'd like to have around in an emergency. He seems to have the voice of reason and quiet, and he seems to bring a sense of something to this scene. But I want to tell you that when he spoke, he confirmed the superstition and paganism of the people, and I want to tell you that he took Christianity under his patronage. Wise and admirable, and I don't think anyone else perhaps could have done anything better in that state. But I want to tell you that when he spoke, the church suffered. Because you see, whenever the body of believers comes under the patronage of the state and its protection, something seems to happen to it. It's in peril. It often becomes paralyzed. And if you read about this church in Ephesus later on in the book of Revelation, it says this: I have this against thee, you people of Ephesus, that you left your first love. And you know what I find as I read history? That whenever people, great people like Constantine, come over lock, stock, and barrel and say, let's make the church respectable and everybody's got to be a Christian, I want to tell you that the church always suffers. Whenever the church comes under the patronage of the state, I want to tell you that the church is in very real peril. And if you want to read when the church is strong, it's not when it's been established. When the church has been strong, it's been when it's been persecuted. And I know that there may be some Salvation Army people today, but I've just been finished reading that great book, The General Next to God, The Life of William Booth. And I want to tell you that when they were firing bricks and tomatoes at them on the streets of London, they were far stronger than when they became respectable and recognized by governments and community services. It's just the way it goes. And so somehow or other, a frightening thing can happen, that the church has always been stronger under oppression than under the protection of the government. Well, what have we got for today? We've got this, the invincibility of the Word of God. I want to tell you that when God's Word comes out freely, people will try to squash it or laugh at it or bury it. Voltaire was so furious about the gospel of Jesus Christ that he had a great bonfire in his front lawn. And he burned every Bible he could get his hand on as a public demonstration. And he said, that's what I think about the Bible, and they'll be gone before the next generation. And I want to tell you that you can go to where Voltaire had that fire, and there's a Bible society standing right on the premises today, which is an extraordinary piece of irony. But there it is. I really believe that there is invincibility in the Word of God. And I'm not just talking about Ephesus. I'm not just talking about Charles Colson and the White House scene. I'm talking about wherever a believer stands, who's a committed man, who really believes that God can produce the miracle and do by His Spirit what man cannot do, who is prepared to purify his life under the influence of the Spirit and to burn the things that are hindering his spiritual progress, and who is prepared to see changed lives taking place, whom first of all Jesus Christ has touched and forgiven and raised up and made a child of God. That's how it worked then, and I believe that that's how it works today. And we're not really any different than the scene in Ephesus. And I really believe that a group of men like this, in all the various disciplines, work, and life that we represent, could move in wherever it is, and I think we could see something which might turn the community upside down. It's happening in some places, and I rejoice to see the Spirit of God at work in the lives of so many people today. I thought we might ask this question while we're having a bite of lunch. Where do you see business interests clashing with the gospel and the Word of God today? Maybe you don't. Maybe you've got a completely regenerate and converted a firm that you're working in. Maybe something's happened to the Bank of Commerce. I don't know. But I think that you'll probably find yourself in situations where, if you have any perspective at all on it, you'll see that there are indeed definite clashes between the way the world wants to conduct its business and make its profits and between what God would do in the life of a person. It's not an easy question, and I don't handle it flippantly. I really believe, though, that we have to ask the question and to make sure that under God we're doing the right thing. Let's have a prayer. Lord, again we're introduced to your word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. And you've shown to us the beauty of Jesus Christ and the dynamic of the Spirit of God moving into the hearts of a community. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonder of your work and your witness. And we pray now that you'll give to us a sense of perspective, that we may realize that as we trust you, we are made sons of God, and that we're given the possibility of eternal life. Lord, thank you for these great words, and God grant that we may see what they mean in terms of our work and our life and our witness. Go with us this day and touch everything we do with your love and your grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.